there's a in our teacher's lounge that it's not there anymore, but there used to be a sign right by the sink that said, as long as there are tests in school, there will be prayer in school. And that may or may not be true, but it is true that every year these high-stakes tests come rolling around, and teachers are frantically learning how they're supposed to administer the tests and proctor the tests, and students are frantically being taught how to take the tests. But I always appreciated the efforts of one of my principals who, several weeks before the testing occurred, he would get on the daily announcements and he would give students hints about test taking, and he would remind them that if you do these certain things, that it will help prepare you to do your best on your testing days. And so he would say common sense things like, make sure you get plenty of sleep each night that we're doing the testing, you know, for the week of that testing period. Eat a good breakfast, drink lots of water, get exercise, make sure you read the directions carefully. And he would just give all these hints about proper and good test taking. And then he would always appeal to the sense of their responsibility, I guess, about taking the test and doing well. He would always say, remember, you must show what you know. And I've always liked that, and I have adapted that into my PE classroom. And, you know, the little kids like to tell me how great a soccer player they are and all this kind of stuff, and I just say, show me. You know, don't tell me what you know, show me what you know. Well, that statement is an attitude, if you will, that characterizes one of the New Testament writers. And that New Testament writer is James, who wrote the book of James. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time in the first few verses of the book of James today. But the book of James has been characterized as like a book of Proverbs for the New Testament. Some people have a hard time outlining the book of James because he just kind of jumps from one topic to the next, to the next, to the next, and doesn't really create a bridge or from one to another. He just kind of bounces around a little bit. And he's the kind of person that he has this show me type of attitude. He doesn't want a lot of talk. He doesn't want you to tell him a whole lot of things. He just wants to see some evidence of your Christianity. I was thinking that he might be like one of the drill instructors down at the Alert Academy. He's a very godly man, but he's just barking out orders, and he's just wanting people to get going and get doing something. And so James would be maybe the type of person that he'd sit down with you, and he would like to hear your profession of faith, and he would like to hear about your Christianity and the things that you do in your Christianity. But at one point, he'd probably say, okay, we'll stop right here. We're done talking. Show me the proof. Give me the evidence of your Christianity. We're done talking. I want some proof. So James, that's his book, and that's how he's going to write. And there's 108 verses in the book of James, and 54 of them contain an imperative verb. So an imperative verb is like a command, and teachers and instructors like to use imperative verbs. Go, listen, do this, don't do that, that type of thing. Get going, get up and do something. And so 54, exactly half of the 108 verses in the book of James, contain an imperative verb. Get out there and get something done, type of thing. So that's the book of James, kind of a real fast overview. So let's take a moment. We're going to look at who James was, and then we're going to look at why he was important, and then we're going to look at verse 1. Actually, I guess it's verse 2 of the book of James for the rest of our time. So who was James? There are four Jameses in the New Testament. And two of these were in the apostles. There was James, the son of Zebedee, and that was John's brother. And then there was James, the son of Alphaeus. So those two guys were the apostles. or with the apostles. There's James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, as it says in the scripture. And then there is James, the oldest of four half-brothers of Jesus. And most, not all, but most theologians, most commentators, most historians consider this James the James that wrote the book of James. His brother, Jude, wrote the book of Jude. So that's who the authorities, most authorities agree was the author of the book of James. You know, we don't have a lot of information about the family of Jesus. But one thing we know, it was a busy household. And there were five brothers. There was Jesus, he was the oldest. And then there were four other brothers. And then there were also sisters mentioned. So if it was sisters, there was at least two. So here you got seven kids running around. And that's a busy family by any stretch of the imagination. What we do know too, though, is that James, along with his brothers and sisters, they struggled with belief in Jesus, that he was the Messiah. They followed him around. They were with him. They saw miracles. They saw him teach. But there's no sign or evidence of any conversion of his family, brothers and sister wise. Anyway, Mary might be a different story. Until after the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, it talks about how James was one of the people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. And it just says, and he appeared to James. So we can imagine that it was then that the conversion of James occurred. And wouldn't you have liked to have been there for that meeting? I mean, here's two brothers. And if you've got brothers, sisters in your family, I mean, you grew up with this guy. He's your brother. And now, you know, I just would have liked to have been at, I can't even imagine what was said or how it was said or how they responded to one another. But one thing that we can see is that in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, present in the prayer meeting, which was right before Pentecost, right before the Holy Spirit came and anointed the believers there, and the church began to form and explode at that time. But in that prayer meeting, we find all of the apostles, and we find the family of Jesus all there. And so we can see how, or assume, that they all came to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but all of this occurred after the resurrection. So, so James probably was born again and went run home to tell the family. And through his witness, the rest of them came to faith as well. So, a little bit about who James was there. So, why was James important? If you think about important figures in the first century of the church, you know, we might think of Paul and Peter and John, the big guns, the big names. And maybe people like Polycarp, who Dr. Bob mentioned a couple weeks ago, who was the pastor in the church in Smyrna, and he was a disciple of John, and you know, some names like that that we're familiar with because of the events that surrounded their ministry and their life. The interesting thing is that most historians in writing about that time rarely mention Peter, James, or Paul in history. I mean, we have them in Scripture, but in secular history, they're rarely mentioned. I came across a sermon by A.W. Criswell, pastor of Big Dallas Church years ago. And he was writing about this, and he studied James, and he looked, and this is what he says. He says, in the Jerusalem Church Council, in Acts 15, it is James who has the great authority. It is James who presides. It is James who says the final word. It is James who writes the decree that came out of that church council. So we do know that James eventually took over the leadership of the Jerusalem church. There was Peter, James and John, and they're mentioned together often by Paul in the book of Galatians and in different places as pillars of the church. But eventually, it just became James as the leader of that Jerusalem church. And I'll go over that again right here. It says, Paul was, when writing about this council in 1st and 2nd chapters of Galatians, he always writes James's name first, and then Peter and John. Paul refers to them in this book of Galatians as pillars of the church, and he shows that Peter and John paid deep deference to James. In other words, James was already becoming the leader of the church, the head pastor, if you will, head elder. Both Peter and Paul, when they ended their missionary journeys, they both reported to James as the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So they both went to him and talked to him. And then Criswell, he goes on and he says that he stumbled into this saying over and over in his reading, that James was called James the Just or James the Righteous, that he was known for his pursuit of holy living. So he was famous for that pursuit, and he was known all around Jerusalem for his holy and righteous living. It is said that he, and you probably have heard this, this is not not uncommon information here, that he prayed so much and he interceded so much for the church and for lost people that his knees were as camel's knees. So that's what you find, and there's other things in secular history, but we see that he was a very important figure in the early church, and he was known inside and outside of the church as the leader of that church. So we have Paul. You know, Paul was the great missionary. Paul was out there in the frontiers and traveling and making all these missionary journeys. So he was certainly famous for all of those things and known for those things. But if we look at the great influence, if you will, and the person that really got the Christian faith going in its early beginning ministries, it was James, the Lord's brother, that played such an important role in God's plan for establishing the early church. So that's a little bit of the position and importance, if you will, that James had. So now, though, I want to just look at, I need to get, like I said, I'm not ready, so I got to get over there. This second verse of the book of James. No, I'm wrong. It's the first verse. So it just says James. So we've just been talking about James. And then he goes on and he says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's there where we're going to spend the rest of our time. What we're going to do is take a look at that word, bondservant. Now, bondservant is the word that I have in my translation, and probably in most of your translations you have the same word, bondservant. Does anybody in their Bible, does it say bond slave?
Mine actually just says servant.
Servant. Bond servant. Okay. Well, there is there's a lot of information about this word, and so that's why we're going to spend some time with it. So what we're going to look at, though, is this idea of what is a bond slave. Now, because I've read the term bond servant so many times that I just say it, and but I'm going to try hard to say a bond slave, because that's where we're going with this. Instead of a servant, a slave. Instead of a bond servant, a bond slave. But so we're going to look at what is a bond slave of God. And we're going to say that a bond slave of God is somebody who has the realization of authority. You have an outline there that we laid out. So they have these things. They have a realization of authority. They have a relinquishing of rights. They have a requisite of humility. They have the requirement of others. And then they have the restfulness of surrender. So all of those components come together to make up what we're going to call a bond slave, or a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and begin. We're going to start over again with Polycarp. You know, that I think we could all agree that the foundational confession of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ is Lord. Martyrs throughout the centuries have been asked to deny that confession. And because they didn't, they died. If they would have just proclaimed someone else as Lord, it would have been okay, but they knew that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the foundational confession of our faith is Jesus is Lord. So Polycarp, speaking of one of the martyrs, he ran into this problem. He, at the age of 86, and after all these years of being the pastor of the church in Smyrna, I mentioned already he was a disciple of John, but he was taken by the Roman authorities, and he was said, "You need to confess that Caesar is Lord." So that word Lord in the original Greek is the word Kyrios, and sometimes it can mean just a simple sir, and you know, it's just a nice and polite way of kind of slightly exalting another person, you know, just showing some honor. Yes, sir. And so, but that's when the Romans referred to Caesar, though, as Kyrios, they didn't mean that. They meant Caesar is divine. Caesar is God. And Polycarp knew that. He knew what they were asking him to do. And of course, Polycarp, being a faithful believer, he knew Exodus 23, which says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So he could not confess that Caesar was Lord, and he made the Christian confession, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And he stuck to it, and for that he was murdered on that day. And of course, Polycarp is not alone in his confession. All through Scripture, we have some confessions that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Thomas might come to mind. Thomas, and you have some of these scriptures listed for you off to the side here, but Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul, you know, his first words as he lay in the dust of that Damascus road, he was blinded by the glory of Christ's presence, were, who art thou, Lord?" So he's asking the question. And then when there came back a voice and it said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," Saul's next words were, "What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Kyrios?" He understood right there that Jesus Christ was Lord. He was given the name, "I am Jesus." And then immediately Paul understood, Lord, Most High, Sovereign. You might be thinking of the fact that one day all humans who have ever lived will make this same confession. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, there's an interesting point here that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. That's interesting because, and we're going to look at why that's true in just a little bit, you know, because somebody could just, Jehovah's Witnesses might say Jesus Christ is Lord. A Mormon might say that. A lost person might. Yeah. But it takes the Holy Spirit to instruct our minds and instruct our hearts. We need to be born again. There needs to be a new nature and the Holy Spirit residing within us to truly give that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, a confession that we would even die for. So it's essential that we see a difference here between, you know, just saying the words and the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and what that means. It takes the Holy Spirit to teach us that. One thing that we need to see is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's like one side of a coin. There's another side. You know, on the one side we have Jesus Christ as Lord. He's sovereign. He's the Most High God. But on the other side is the word slave. And so we're talking about bond slave here. The words, you know, we really don't have a lot of information about the exact circumstances of James's conversion. But here's one thing that we do know, that he could not have called himself a bondslave if he hadn't first called Jesus Lord. Because, like I'm trying to say, that they're two words, two sides of the same coin. You have Lord on the one side, and you have slave on the other. The words correspond with one another. They need one another. It's impossible to have a sovereign Lord and not also have slaves. And so you can think of it the other way around. You can't be a slave unless you also have a Lord. If there's a Lord, there's a slave. If there's a slave, there's got to be a Lord. So it's the same coin, two different sides. There's just no such thing as a Lord with no slaves. And there's no slave without a Lord. So when James encountered Jesus after the resurrection, he encountered his Lord. And at that point, he realized a new relationship with Jesus. Before, he was just, hey, brother. But who was strange in a lot of ways, probably, they all thought. In fact, it even says so, that they wondered if Jesus was mad sometimes, out of his mind because of how he was acting. But now James realizes, no, this is the sovereign Lord of the universe. This is my Creator God. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he has a new relationship with Jesus. It's no longer half-brother. And it was that at that point, because he saw Jesus as Lord, that James began to realize, I am your slave, not your brother. He had a new authority. So the realization of authority, that's the first step in becoming a bond slave. A second step in becoming a bond slave is that someone needs, they have to have the relinquishing of rights. So when James says that he is a bond slave of God and of Jesus Christ, he is saying, and his readers in that first century, they would have understood perfectly what he was saying. And we don't know as well as we're going to learn today, but we don't know exactly what that means. At least I don't think of it the way I now think of it after this study, that word slave. But in the old, in the early church days, they understood immediately what he was referring to, because they knew what it meant to be a slave in those days. There were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. I forget the number, like 2 million. Maybe it's higher than that. But they knew what it meant to be a slave. So when James says, James, a bond slave of God, he was saying, I have no life of my own. I have no will of my own. I have no purpose of my own. I have no plan of my own. All is subject to the will of God and to the will of Jesus Christ. So, the question for you, and maybe this has already happened to you, but does this language about, you know, a slave and no purpose, no will, no plan, does this language cause you to draw back a little bit? Kind of like, does it offend your sensibilities? You know, to be honest, it kind of does mine. I feel actually a little bit strange just using the word slave so much, and because there's a stigma attached to the word. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But, you know, I really don't like to go that far in thinking that I am a slave. I'd rather not go that far. It's easier to not do that. You know, a slave, we're saying, relinquishes their rights. But I kind of like the right to be able to say, yes, Lord, and no, too. I kind of like having both of those options sometimes. I know it's not right. But I like that right, or that thought, that maybe I can say yes, maybe I can say no. But realizing that a slave does not have that right, they only have a right of saying yes to their Lord. But this right to say yes is precisely what a doulos is. So doulos is the Greek word for slave. And there's another aspect to being a bond slave, and that means they are a voluntary slave. They become slaves voluntarily. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. You know, and this is really an astonishing occurrence, that a human would freely abandon their rights that just doesn't come natural to us, that we abandon our rights. You know, within every one of us, there is that evil that was first seen in the garden that consists of this infinite longing to be autonomous. We all want to be autonomous. We all want to have the right or the power of self-government. In other words, if it, boy, you know, if we peeled back all the layers, what it comes down to in our old sinful nature is no God but me. I want to make the decisions. I want to make my choices. There is no God but me. And we see that so much in our culture, in our world today, as people keep trying to create this experiment of living life without God, living life without truth, living life without Scripture. There is no God except me. I get to call the shots. I get to make up the plans. I create my own reality, that kind of thing. But of course, a doulos is different, completely opposite of that. So remember we said just a moment ago that kuros, Lord, and now doulos, they correspond. Kuros speaks of an absolute sovereignty, and doulos speaks of an absolute submission. Two sides of the same coin. So one way to look at this is in Exodus 21:5, that verse just says, I love my master, and I will not go out free. So that's a slave saying that. So you may know this, that every 7 years in Israel that was the year of Jubilee. And in this year, all slaves that were in Israel were set free, were to be set free. Sometimes for economic reasons, the slaves would stay a slave so that they could survive. They would see, you know what, I can't make it out there on my own. You're my master. You provide me with a house. You give me food. You know, I'm going to starve to death if I go out there because I can't work, I don't, or whatever. And so they would just, for economic reasons, they would remain a slave. But others, however, would stay because they loved their master. They and their families would say, we are not going to leave. We agree to be yours for life. We are now bound to you. The only thing that will separate us now is our death. They would make that type of confession. And then as a symbol of this new relationship, so they were set free. Gates were opened. Master said, there you go. And they said, no. Shut the gates. We love you. We're coming back. We're yours for life. And so as a symbol of that relationship, the slave would put their earlobe up on the doorpost or on the door, and the master would take a nail of some kind, and with an awl, they would pierce the earlobe. And then at that point, that slave became a bond slave, meaning they have voluntarily submitted to the will of the master. They have no will of their own, no purpose of their own, no life of their own, but because of their love for the master, they have done this, and now they are a slave for life. And so again, that these amazing words, I love my master, I will not go out free. I'm staying put to be a slave. So I'm in order to keep digging into this word slave and this idea, we're going to take a little rabbit trail, kind of, sort of, and this will make sense as we go. There are some commentators that propose that the concept of slavery in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, but the concept of slavery in Scripture has been hidden from the English reader. So John MacArthur has actually written a book about this. The book is called Slave. And this is what he says. He says, the word slave is the most important, all-encompassing, and clarifying word to describe a Christian used in the New Testament. And yet, whenever a Christian is in view, it is not translated slave, which is the word doulos. In the Greek, that word means slave. It never means anything but slave. It doesn't mean servant. It doesn't mean worker. It doesn't mean hired hand, and it doesn't mean helper. There are 6 or 7 other Greek words that do mean servant in one form or another, but doulos never means servant. A servant is someone who is hired to do something. A slave is someone who is owned. That's a big difference, a huge difference. And yet all through the New Testament, the word slave is masked by the word servant or some form of the word servant. This truly is a remarkable thing. So then he gets in trouble because he's been accused of, well, that's a conspiracy. You can't say that for sure. But so there's all kinds of theories about when and why translators use the word servant rather than the word slave. And it seems like the whole issue boils down to the fact that there is a very justifiable stigma associated with the term slave. And that's what I was referring to earlier when, you know, you hear the slave and you're reminded what slavery is and you're reminded the brutality of it and the unjustness of it. And it kind of, you just draw back from that because it's just not right. It never has been right. So, but there is a justifiable stigma associated with the term slave. This stigma exists because of the often brutal form of slavery that took place in Western culture, not Old Testament culture. There were two different forms of slavery. In one form of slavery, the slaves loved their masters often. In Western slavery, the one that we draw back from, of course, that was totally different. That was a brutality unspeakable. So, but anyway, the stigma is especially strong in the English-speaking or Western mindset. So this is what MacArthur thinks happened. In order to get people to like the translation, the more palatable word servant was used to replace slave. Now, there's only one reason for people to like the translation that I'm writing. It's because I want it to sell more, you know? So that's what, you know, so MacArthur has his critics now because they're saying, yeah, that's not how it was, that's not how it is. But I just bring this out to you because I want you to consider whenever you come across now when you're reading the word servant, if you have a strong concordance real quick on your phone or whatever it is, or your book, got the big heavy 12-pound book too, but you'll find almost exclusively the word is not servant. The word is doulos. The word is slave. But we read it servant. And so the other part of this argument is there's a difference between the two. There's a slave and a servant, and they're not the same. So I began to ask, well, is that true? Is there a difference, and does the difference matter? Well, I think it does. There is a difference, and I think the difference does matter. So let's just look at it real briefly here. Here are some differences between a slave and a servant. A servant was typically employed, hired, and they were owed wages. It could be money, or it could have been goods or supply, food or whatever like that. But basically, I work for you. We have this agreement, and you owe me, boss, wages. A slave, however, is purchased. A slave is owned, and they're given provision. They don't earn it. It's not owed to him. The master gives them provision. So there's one difference. Slaves are often under contract. I'm going to work for you for this growing season. I'm going to work for you for 2 years, and then I'm done. So they were put under contract. They may have been treated as slaves maybe during that time, but the reality was they had an exit ticket at some point in the future. A slave does not have an exit ticket. A slave is permanently a slave. A slave is a slave till life or till death happens. Servants, consequently, they retain some rights. They can come and go. Slaves have no rights. They can't be a citizen. They can't buy or sell on their own. They have no rights. They exist for the will of the master to be carried out. So there are some differences. Well, how about this one example? In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, if you were a servant, you could overlook this truth, because a servant possibly could have two masters. You could have your day job and your night job. You could have two masters. You could get around this idea of you can only have one, and the truth that Jesus is getting here too. Of course, Jesus was referring to the idea of money here. You cannot serve God and mammon. But there, as we know, there are many masters potentially out there in our lives. There are many things that we bow down to and make idols, if you will. But Jesus is saying, no, you can't have no other God before me. I am the Lord. There is none other. And that's the truth being said here. But a servant can get around that. They can kind of afford to overlook that. They have options. But a slave doesn't. The slave would say, that's right. There cannot be two masters. There is only one. And a slave gets that. So that's just one example of kind of how this word servant might be taken advantage of in our sinful hearts, you know, and in the heart of society as general, if you will. MacArthur has another great point, I thought, and it's this. He says, you know, the problem with the translation is that the word servant is not the word the Holy Spirit chose. He didn't choose servant. He meant slave, and for all the slave idea reasons. So that's another reason. When you're reading through your scriptures now and you come across that word servant, I look right away. I just did this all week. I looked back and it's doulos. It's not servant. It's slave. It's not servant. It's not the word that was meant to be there. Now, again, why the translators put it there, I'll let you decide on your own. You can go online and you can read all about what people say about it and where it started and all that kind of thing. But for me, this has really caused me to think a little bit more carefully about my relationship with the Lord and really what does that look like? Of course, we can run with this a little bit more as far as the American church and, you know, how watered down things have become in the American church. But is it possible that the American church has read the language of servant for far too long? And, you know, so that we can kind of come and go with our Christianity. I'll serve the Lord today, and maybe I'll go do this tomorrow. Yeah. And there's not this commitment type of idea that you would have with absolute surrender as being a slave. And so I just wonder, maybe that's we've had this language of servant for far too long. You know, there's one more person in scripture that we should remind ourselves who called himself a bond slave, and of course that's Jesus himself. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or could say, you know, made, but emptied himself and took on the form of a doulos. Now, in your Bibles, it probably says servant, almost exclusively. Of 22 English translations that are just most common, one of them translates this word correctly. Anyway, so the vast majority of translations, again, use the word servant. So Jesus took upon him the form of a slave. A bond slave is the word, and was made in the likeness of man. So we're trying to say that a bond slave is someone who relinquishes their rights. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Isn't that exactly what this Paul is writing to us here? He's saying that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of all rights. And he came to earth in the form of a bond servant. And being found in the form of a servant, See, even my memory has it memorized as servant. But so he emptied himself of all of his rights, as a slave does. Servants don't do that. Jesus, in another point, you know, he says, he went a little bit further and he fell on his face and he prayed, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So what I'm giving here is slave language. This is how a slave speaks. That's what a slave says. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Here's some more slave language, if you will. I feel a little bit better now saying slave language because we're kind of explaining this. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to do his work. That's what a slave says. Servants don't say that. a slave does. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's slave language. It's not servant language. Servants don't speak that way. So this language is the language of a bond slave. It is the language that Jesus spoke. It is the language James chooses as he relinquished all of his rights and identified himself as James, a bond slave. So we move on here. That was one of the longer ones. These other ones are a little bit shorter. So another characteristic that a slave has is that they have the requisite of humility. You know, James could have pulled rank when he opened his letter. He could have said, James, the son of the Virgin Mary, brother of none other than Jesus Christ. I grew up with him. I knew him long before he became famous. I knew him long before any of you. You know, he could have gone down that road and puffed himself up. But, you know, James and his brother Jude both opened their letters by calling themselves bond slaves. So that's instructive. They must have been raised in a good home, I suppose. So there were others in the church that might have referred to James as the Lord's brother. In fact, Paul does so in Galatians 1:19. He refers to him as the Lord's brother. But James preferred to speak of himself as a slave rather than a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so how we identify ourselves is important. And so, again, that's why, you know, that we want to distinguish between the difference of the word servant and slave. How do we identify ourselves as a follower of Christ? So, you know, the identity of a self-centered person is constantly on the move, seeking value wherever they can find it. And James didn't do this, though. He found his identity in the fact that he was a bond slave of Christ. But a self-centered person goes a different route. It's in who they know, or it's in what their reputation is, or how they dress, or the number of likes on Facebook, or their position at work, or in their possessions, or their intellect, or their hunting prowess, or their physical abilities, or a thousand other things that all fade with the passing of time. But not James. He didn't find his identity in this. Not his brother Jude, not Paul, not Peter, not Moses, not Joshua, not David. All of those, and there are others in Scripture too, both Old and New Testament, they all refer to themselves humbly as bond slaves. Each one of those men did. And, you know, in doing so, they're not declaring some outstanding personal qualification that would be like canceling everything out anyway, but they were just humbly and simply expressing their complete devotion and obedience to their Lord as the sovereign Lord of their lives. Even Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So James knew Jesus in a way in which none of us ever would. You know, they were brothers. They were little brothers together, and they were teenagers together, and they were young men together. And that's still just an amazing thing to think about, the humanness of our Lord. But after the resurrection, so James knew Jesus in a totally different way than we ever will. But after the resurrection, we are able to know Jesus in the same way as James did. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be born again just as James was, and we could know the sovereign Lord, and we can too joyfully come and be his humble slaves. Every day it's our turn to do that and to think that one through. So one thing or characteristic of a bond slave is they have to have this requisite of humility and bow before their Lord. Another requirement or another characteristic is the requirement of others. So this is a good one. Now, last week we mentioned there was that survey and that a vast majority of millennial Christians are not sure what the Great Commission is. And the younger the generations get, they don't even know what it is. The older millennials might have an idea. But it's like a foreign concept, this the Great Commission, but not to a bond slave. So here's the requirement of others. So in speaking of becoming a slave to Christ, which is what we're doing, and denying ourselves, and we're speaking of that, and abandoning all rights and humbling ourselves. There is one danger to which even the most earnest believer can be exposed to, and that danger is seeking after these blessings. And isn't it interesting to say, you know, we're seeking to be a slave, and we're calling that a blessing. And we'll see that here in a minute as too. But in seeking after the blessings of being a slave, they do so for his or her own sake, or as he or she thinks, for the glory of God in their own personal sanctification. So what we're saying there is, you know, I get this. I'm kind of getting this. I just I'm going to be a slave of Christ. I'm going to submit to him. I'm going to follow his will. I'm going to be obedient. And boy, won't I get sanctified by doing all of this? You know, won't I grow closer to the Lord? Well, yes, you will, if you have this requirement of others. So let me, you know, this error, this self-centered error, could be a fatal one. You know, the closeness to the master that was hoped for would never be attained, because he or she would be leaving out the essential element that slavery to Christ would instill. What is that essential element that slavery in Christ instills in us? It is this. It is the absolute unselfishness in reference to others. The bond slave, what wasn't said in the Old Testament idea of I love my master, I will not go out free, I am your bond slave. What needs to be said about our heavenly master and Lord is, yes, I love my master, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I come to him as slave. I'm only here to do his will. But we have to realize, what is his will? To go back out and bring others in. That's his will. We become the slave of God to love him and draw close to him. And because we have that closeness now, we are equipped to go out and minister to others. Because that's the will of our master. And so we have to come with that mindset that I'm a slave for the purpose of bringing glory to God and salvation to others. So, and this, James touches on this. This is one of the main points in James's letter in chapter 2, verse 14. It's the pivotal verse, really, in the book of James. And it's this his show me attitude. Okay, we're done talking. Just show me some evidence of your Christianity. This is where it really shines forth. He says, "Dear brothers, what is the use of saying that you have faith and are Christians if you aren't proving it by helping others? Can that kind of faith save anyone?" He says. So what use of it is saying that you have faith and that you are a Christian and you're not proving it by helping others? He's saying, there's no use to that kind of faith. The kind of faith I want is, you know, that's a servant's kind of faith. You know, it didn't work, I think I'll... But a slave's faith says, no, I get it. I have faith in my master. I am a Christian, and I'm proving it now by sacrificing my needs for the sake of others. Others, others, others. And where do we get that? Well, that's what Jesus did, right? He left heaven for us. Now, he left heaven and became a bond slave to his Father so he could reach us. He said, the Father said, my will is you drink this cup of the cross. Jesus says, oh, if it's your will, okay, I will follow you so that through this process we can get to them. And so they're kind of two sides of the same coin again too. The glory of God and the salvation of others. Same coin, two different sides. So let us not fall into that fatal error. You know, if we seek to draw close to God and give ourselves to him without realizing the requirement of others, without realizing that he is going to draw us close to himself every day so that we can go out into the world every day and serve others, then if we don't have that idea, we're just going to meet nothing but frustration in our maturity, because we're missing the whole point of why we're becoming a slave. So Paul says it so well. I kind of have a little collage of verses here. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, or chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bond slaves for Jesus' sake." your bondslaves. He's a bondslave of Christ, and now he's telling the people, I am your bondslave as well. He's sacrificing everything for the sake of people. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, he says, though I were free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all. I have become a bondslave to all that I might gain the more. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. All three of those, that is slave language, if you will. That's how a slave talks. No reference to themselves, only reference to the lordship of Christ and the service in seeking to minister, provide, and ultimately bring salvation to others. Okay, so last one. Thanks for hanging in there with me. So a characteristic of a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ is restfulness of surrender. You know, in Matthew 11:28, it says, Jesus says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke. Isn't that a slavery term? The yoke of slavery. Don't we hear about that in the Exodus? You know, they were in bondage. They were under the yoke of slavery. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So that is master talk language, speaking to a slave. Come unto me. That's the master speaking now. So we've been listening to slave language. Now we're going to listen to a little bit of master language, as God would have it. Slavery to man is a horrible reality. But we're not talking about slavery to man. We're talking about slavery to God. Slavery to God is as good as it gets. If you want to read some challenging sermons and ideas on that idea that slavery to God is as good as it gets. Man, if you want to be the happiest, most joyful person in the world, be a slave to Christ. A person that talks about that a lot is John Piper, and he calls it Christian hedonism. So hedonism is, you know, doing everything for my pleasure. But he calls it Christian hedonism. Man, if you want to be happy, be a slave. If you want to be joyful, sacrifice everything and go out and minister in Africa. Or you know, surrender everything to the Lord, and that's where you will find your deepest joy. So there's that idea that slavery to God is as good as it gets. And here's why. Just listen to the language of the master here. You know, again, the language of a slave is not my will, but thine be done. But the language of a master is, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. For is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? That is the master speaking to the slaves. He's saying, hey, I've got you covered. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Don't worry about housing. Don't worry about all these things. The ones who are not slaves, they worry about them, but you're my slave, I'm your master, I'm responsible for you. Remember, a slave is not owed anything. A slave only receives provision. A slave cannot produce anything. A slave cannot make anything. A slave receives everything to produce for the master, but the master gives them everything. So a slave's position is always this. It's almost like a beggar. But he's not a beggar because he receives everything he needs. That's what the master promises. Here's more master language. Therefore, do not worry. And it, you know, you have to fill in the rest because I'm just taking some short ones here. That's Matthew 6:33. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow is what that goes. John 14:27. My peace I give to you. That's master language or Lord language going to the slave. Isaiah 41:10. Come unto me all who are... Oh no, that's the wrong one. That's weird. I said that one. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. That's a master speaking to a slave. And then Matthew 25:23. Well done, thou good and faithful... It doesn't say servant. It says slave. Well done, thy good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So we are slaves to that master. He's a good guy. He is Lord. He is master of all things. He has all power. And he guides our relationship with him in perfect wisdom. And he loves us with an infinite love. He's responsible for all of our needs. He's responsible for all of our duties. He puts us where he wants us. We don't have to worry about that. He just says, here's where you're going to flourish. In this time, in this place, he supplies all of our needs. He talks about, you know, you never send a warrior off to war without giving them everything they need. And a master never sends a slave out to do something without giving them everything they need. So the language of a master is a beautiful thing. Everything is received from him. Paul might sum it all up, and as he testifies, he got this, he realized this. Paul was a bond slave. He says, my God shall supply all your need. Now there's a context of that as far as money and provision, but it expands infinitely in every direction as well. So so we'll wrap this up here. There's one thing that truly we're talking about, the restfulness of complete surrender. You know, just imagine somebody saying, you don't have to worry about anything the rest of your life. Now normally we think money, because that's how we get all of our needs met, right? But this guy is, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to say, no, everything. Don't worry about, everything is covered. Don't worry about anything. You name it, I'll cover it. Are you worried about health? Are you worried about dying? Are you worried about kids? Are you worried about education? Are you worried about, you name it. The Lord says, I've got everything covered because I'm the Lord and you're my slave and I'm here for you. You know, that's what God is offering us in this slavery idea. So if there's one thing, though, that really disturbs our rest, it's being awake. You're supposed to laugh at that. So, right? I mean, as soon as you wake up, here it comes, right? The trials, the worries, the anxieties, I got this to do, that to do, the deadline's coming. Ah. You know, there's one thing that really disturbs our rest, and that's just simply being awake. But James and Jude and Paul and Peter, they have all identified themselves as bond slaves. Paul puts bond slave ahead of his apostleship. He says, Paul, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he talks about his apostleship. You know, for an example, that's where Paul put this idea of his bond slaveness. All of them, just like us, had trials and temptations, and they had sufferings, and they also associated one thing with their trials. And let me just read these verses, and you'll get what that one thing is as their trials came. In verse 3 of James, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Peter says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, and that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Paul in Colossians 1:24 and in many other places, but I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And then Jude, he says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling in temptations and suffering and all these types of things, falling away from the faith and being deceived, all that kind of stuff, and to present you faultless before his presence, in the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy. So what is the one thing that is associated with all of their trials? It's joy, right? It's this idea of joy. And joy is that one fruit that maintains restfulness. It overpowers the suffering. It overpowers the trial. It overpowers what you're going through. This joy does. Where does the joy... So we got back up one more layer. Where does that joy come from? Why does it happen? Because I know I have a master who has promised me, I've got everything covered for you. You don't have to freak out over this one. You can be joyful. I'm working for your good. So all of those bond slaves, that was the one characteristic in all of their suffering. And we know that they command us to have that same characteristic. But how does that characteristic come about? The point I'm trying to make is it comes about because you are a slave. You become a slave, a bond slave. You not a servant. They're different. You become a slave. So can a slave be joyful? Well, the truth is, only a slave is joyful. That's the truth. You can't be joyful unless you are a slave. That's the truth we want to wrestle with. James, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we started way back at the beginning of this. Do you confess Jesus is Lord? And if you say, yes, I confess Jesus is Lord, then you're also confessing that you are a slave. They go together. They cannot be separated. Think on these things.